We're going to begin looking at verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Reader's Digest used to have a section called the most unforgettable character I've ever met. My father-in-law was always of the opinion that if it was in the Bible or the Reader's Digest, it was true. And so this column, the most unforgettable character I've ever met, people would write a short story about somebody unusual or famous or infamous that they'd actually come into contact with. Sometimes, you know, people tell stories about somebody famous that they actually, you know, brushed elbows with. I've got one. It's not very exciting. Years ago, when both of our kids were still teenagers, we took what may have been the last family vacation where all four of us went. And we went to Washington, D.C., and while we were touring around the Capitol building, we got in an elevator, and right before the elevator doors closed, two more people got on, including a young man in a very expensive suit, and he was a member of a very prominent political family. And no, I'm not going to tell you which family it was, because then you'll just be thinking about politics, and we got to stay on track. So behind his back, we sort of exchanged glances, and you know, and then we all got off the elevator, and off he went with his assistant. And I looked at my wife. I said, "Wasn't that so-and-so from the so-and-so family?" And she said, "Yes, it was." Now, I'm glad my Aunt Hallie wasn't here, because she didn't like any of them. But it doesn't have to be somebody rich or famous in order for them to be unforgettable to you. It was at my grandfather's funeral that a thought occurred to me that I've shared with a lot of people ever since. I was sitting there grieving. And suddenly I thought to myself that the only way that I could not feel the emotional pain I was feeling at that moment is that if Pop had never been part of my life, and I immediately thought I would never make that trade. If this is the price for having had him in my life, then I'll take the pain. My whole family for four generations has been impacted by the life and the genuine Christian faith of my grandfather and my grandmother. But a person doesn't have to be dead in order for you to be glad that they were alive or that they are alive. My wife and I, my family and I, have met so many people over the years, old and young, who have been so encouraging to us in so many ways, who have exhibited a genuine Christian faith and just love toward us. And yes, I know there are hypocrites in the church, and every once in a while there is somebody you wished you'd never met at all. But we're not going to talk about them today. The majority of the people that my family and I have met in the churches that we have served have been quiet and generous and genuinely humble, encouraging people of goodwill who had a real faith in Jesus Christ and had a keen awareness of their own shortcomings. And in various ways, we have been so thankful that they were alive and in our lives. A friend of mine tells me every now and then, at the end of his emails, he said, "Your friendship is a benediction on my life." And I always think, wow, that's how I feel about you. Paul was writing this letter, 1 Thessalonians, to a group of people that he was very thankful for. He hadn't known them very long. He hadn't been able to stay in their town more than a few weeks, perhaps a few months at best. These people were from different backgrounds. Some were younger, some were older, some were Jewish, some were Greek. The Bible says there was not a few of the leading women, so they were from the top of society, you know. But all of these people had become believers in Jesus Christ. Paul had to leave them suddenly in order to spare these new believers more trouble with the authorities. But he had come to love them, and he was so thankful for them. And he spells that out in verses 2 through 10 of 1 Thessalonians. Now here's the question. Would you like for other people to be glad that you're alive? Wouldn't you like other people to be thankful for you? As Paul explains exactly why he's thankful for these believers in Thessalonica, he sets out several characteristics of Christian living that every believer in Jesus should exhibit. This is all one long sentence in the Greek, so we're going to consider it all together. And maybe you thought we were just going to take it a verse at a time, since we spent all last week on verse 1. I feel a bit of a tension when I come to this passage, because I want you to know there is an awful lot in these verses. And we could look at them just a verse or two at a time and unpack every phrase and every word, and there would be great value in that. On the other hand, I don't want you to think that you have to come to the Bible and that you can't understand it unless you look at every word and every phrase and, you know, go down deep, stay down long, and probably come up dry. I don't want you to be discouraged from reading the Bible because you might think you're not equipped to study it like that. The truth is, this was a letter written by Paul to the Thessalonians, and when they got it, they would have gathered together, and somebody would have read it out loud to them in about 10 minutes or less. And what they heard, even just hearing it like that, would have encouraged them and made them smile. Now, no doubt when the reading was done, somebody would have said, "Hey, read that part again where he told how he was thankful for us. That was great. Read that again." Or somebody might have said, I didn't understand this part. Would you read that again? Or what did Paul mean exactly when he said this phrase? And that would bring them more into line with how we study the Scriptures today. So I want to see if I can sort of steer a middle course between unpacking every phrase and every word and just reading it to you. If you're intrigued enough then to go back and sort of dig deeper into a part of it, well then so much the better. The fact is, Paul was glad he had met these people, and in verses 2 through 10, he explains to us why, and he shows us how we can live so as to make other people glad that we're alive. So Paul said that he was thankful for these believers, first of all, because they were active. They were active. This is in verses 2 and 3. Let me read those to you. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, he starts out not so much talking about them, but just talking about how thankful he is. And he says, "We give thanks always for all of you." Are other people always thankful for you? Or are there times when they don't feel so thankful? And Paul said he was thankful for all the people in the church at Thessalonica. Are you thankful for all of the people here in our church? Are they thankful for you? He says, "We're constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Here's another convicting question. Are you praying for other people? Now, D.L. Moody tried for a time to keep a prayer list, and he eventually abandoned it. He said that for him, keeping a prayer list of other people was like a weight around his neck. And so he came to tell people, "As often as God brings you to my mind, I will pray for you." And he did pray for them. But I have a friend who routinely rises early in the morning and literally prays for hundreds of people on his prayer list, including me and my family. Now, the point is not how do you do it, and the point is not really how many people are you praying for. The question is, are you praying for someone else? I'm afraid too many of us too often fall into the category of that old poem I read once. "Oh God, bless me and mine, us four, no more." Years ago, as a young pastor, I was once, and I went to a fellowship meeting of Baptist pastors in northern Indiana. This particular fellowship had supported our church for a few months financially to sort of help us get on the ground or off the ground. So, and I went to give a report and to express our thanks to them. It was a Christmas gathering, and they had a Christmas banquet that first night. And before the banquet, we were all milling around and talking to each other, and most of the people I didn't know. And a pastor, an older man, came up to me and grabbed my hand, and he said, "David, how are you?" And I said, "Oh, I'm fine, thank you." And he said, "And how are Rayanne and Josh and Amy?" And I was surprised because honestly, I had no idea who this was. And so I answered him and he said, "Oh, good, good." And he turned around and walked away. And I turned to the pastor I was with and I said, "Who was that? I don't even know him, but he obviously knows me and my family too." And all he said was, "That's Brother Cal. Brother Cal is a prayer warrior." Turned out Brother Cal prayed for lots of people. And he'd been praying for me and my family even before he met me. Does it not feel good to know that somebody is praying for you? And I say again, who are you praying for? Then Paul gets specific. He says, remembering before our God and Father, says three things: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since this is Paul's earliest letter, except probably for Galatians, this is probably the first time he put in writing this trio of qualities: faith, hope, and love. And he would refer to them again and again in his letters, especially in 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. These three qualities are a concise summary of the Christian character. We have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have love then for God and for each other. And we have a confident hope in the future, whether after our own death or at Jesus' return. But the thing is, you can't see faith, hope, and love. These qualities are invisible. You can't see them, but you can see how they change a person's life. Real faith in Jesus Christ causes you to live differently and bless others. We're not saved by working or doing good things for other people, but if we are saved, we will show the reality of our faith by our works. James echoed that in his own letter. Love for God causes us to labor for others, not ignore them. And knowing that our future is secure in Jesus, that kind of hope keeps us on an even keel. We're not thrown for a loop when something bad happens. We keep working and laboring and living and believing in Jesus because we know how all of this is going to end. Jesus wins. Now, the Thessalonians, the bottom line here is they did not have a dormant or a hidden Christianity. You could see their faith and love and hope because of the way they lived. They were active. And Paul was thankful for that. And the second reason he was thankful, he says, because they were chosen. They were chosen. Verse 4, "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." The King James says it this way: "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." I hope we all understand that when it says brothers or brethren, the word means, of course, brothers and sisters. Siblings, literally. But this idea of being chosen, the truth that God has chosen his own people, or what's called the doctrine of election. We're in an election season. Election simply means choosing. And people have referred to this in the Bible. Well, that's deep teaching, you know. And that's really not for beginning Christians. I once had a lady tell me, not long after I came to this church, and she's been gone now, whether out of state or in heaven, you'll just have to guess, but she told me that she had visited her children and went with them to their church, and then she said the pastor there was talking about election. Election, she said. "I've been in church all my life, and I've never even heard that word." And when she said that, I don't know what I actually did physically, but inside I just sort of hung my head in embarrassment. Because I want you to know that preachers often skip over texts in the Bible that teach about election. Christians have been arguing over this for centuries. Preachers on both sides of the argument are reluctant to stir up controversy or horrors, be possibly accused of being on the wrong side of the theological debate. So I, like many others, learned to skillfully maneuver around verses like this for many years. But the truth of God electing or choosing his own people is all through the Bible. And even though Paul had only been with the Thessalonians a brief time, he wrote to them about election as though he'd already spoken to them about it before. In the short time he was with these new believers, he taught them about election. When believers in Jesus are facing hostility and difficult times, knowing that God loves you and has chosen you will sustain you and keep you going. Now it seems to some arrogant and presumptuous to claim to be that you're God's chosen people. Folks, every time we say, "Thank God I'm saved," that's just another way of saying the same thing. The New Testament never presents this truth in such a way as to cause some to look down on others. Rather, it's always presented as an encouragement to believers who are facing hostility in the world. It's meant to be a comfort, not the basis for bragging rights. And there is a very practical way to know whether you are chosen by God or not. It all has to do with your response to the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that the Thessalonians were chosen by God. He knew, he said, because, verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. When they heard the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, it wasn't just words to them. They sensed the power of these truths. God's Holy Spirit was at work to convince them of these truths, and they were open to his leading. And as they heard Paul and Silas and Timothy preach this gospel with great conviction, they also felt this conviction in their hearts that these things are true and they needed Jesus, and then they believed in Jesus. And that's how Paul knew they were chosen by God. It all comes down to your response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I like what Spurgeon said. He was accused by some who really went to seed on this. They thought in those days that you were only supposed to preach the gospel to those who were chosen, and that he was doing wrong by preaching the gospel to those who weren't chosen. And his response was, "Brethren, if you can tell me that the elect have a big E tattooed on their backs, then I will cheerfully go about London yanking up shirt tails, and when I find one, preach the gospel to them. Until then, if that's not the case, I'm just going to preach the gospel to everyone." And that's what Jesus told us to do. Now, folks, there is mystery here. There is much to ponder and to wonder about. It's no wonder people have disagreed over exactly how this works. But let us not deny or ignore what the Scripture has to say about God's choosing of his own people, for there is great comfort for us here. God really does love you, believer in Jesus. He has chosen you. And another 19th century preacher who was not a theologian said it perhaps best. He explained it very beautifully when D.L. Moody said, "The elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts." Are you loved by God? Has God chosen you? How do you know that? What is your response to the Lord Jesus when he says things like, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out"? Have you come to him? Will you come to him by faith? Or are you among those Jesus described when he said, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life"? The way you respond to the gospel reveals whether you're loved or chosen by God or not. So for you, it comes down to this question: what will you do with Jesus? Paul was thankful for them because they were chosen. And then he was thankful because they were imitators. The Thessalonians had become convinced of the gospel, not just because Paul and his friends had preached it to them, but because Paul and his friends had lived in such a way as to give weight to their words. Look at the second part of verse 5. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now, the ancient world, in its own way, just as much as our modern world, was full of religious teachers and philosophers who would take advantage of the naive and discerning without hesitation, the naive and undiscerning. Paul and Silas and Timothy showed by their conduct that they were not religious charlatans trying to make a fast buck off of gullible people. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, Paul and his company, it says, they worked day and night to pay their own way while they were preaching the gospel at Thessalonica. And there's a natural process that occurs as children watch their parents. They begin to imitate the things that they see their parents say and do. And that could be good, that could be bad, right? When our son Josh was just a little boy, we got him one of those toy dashboards, you know, with the steering wheel and the turn signals and the toy radio. And my brother Kurt told me, I watched Josh play with that, and I can tell right away that he's your son. I said, how? He said, because every now and then as he's cranking that steering wheel, he slams the horn and he says, idiot. But Paul and the others modeled good things before the Thessalonians. And the Thessalonians began to imitate them in spite of the opposition that was raising up around them. So convinced were they of the message and the conduct of Paul and his friends that they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, the last part of verse 6. There's a set of paradoxes that you can see in church history. You can see it in the world today. Where the gospel is most opposed, there the preaching of the gospel becomes most bold. And where faith in Christ is most threatened, there people will often believe in Christ anyway, even into the millions of people, as is happening in the underground church in China, even this day. May God make it so again for us. As opposition to the gospel increases, may we be more bold to proclaim it and more bold to believe it. And so they were imitators, and this led right into the next one. Paul was also thankful because they were examples. Verse 7, Paul said, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You was plural. He's talking about the whole church, the whole gathering. Children grow, and they become parents. And for better or worse, they find themselves saying and doing the same things in front of their children that their parents did in front of them. I'm trying to figure out how to tell you without sounding like I'm passing the buck how many times when I was growing up I saw my father hit the horn and mutter idiot under his breath. But I've also seen my grandfather sit and quietly read his Bible. I've seen him sing in church. Before this phrase ever came into being, he modeled for me the fact that real men sing real loud. I listened to him pray over our meals before our family gatherings. I've seen my father get up in the wee hours of the morning when I would ride to work with him, sit at our breakfast bar and eat his cereal and read his Bible. And I've heard him pray through a closed door for all of our family on a Christmas Eve after we had all gathered at his house. The Thessalonians imitated the good things that they had seen in Paul and Silas and Timothy, and they did so to the point that other Christians started looking to them as examples. Macedonia was the northern part of the Greek peninsula, and Thessalonica was the capital of that. Achaia, or Achaia, was the southern part, and Corinth was the capital of that part. When Paul went to Corinth, and this is where he wrote his letter back to Thessalonica from, he found that the Christians who were there in Corinth that already heard were already talking about what was going on in the Thessalonian church. When believers in a church have good examples to follow and to model, what they see in those examples then becomes part of their own lives. May I say to you, for every one of us who holds any office in our church, but because these are the offices listed in the Bible, may I say especially to pastors and deacons, we are supposed to be examples. We can't be perfect, but don't we dare use that for an excuse. We're supposed to model good spiritual disciplines and characteristics before the rest of the church. When people see good examples like that, they begin to imitate those things, and that begins to be known. And when that begins to be known about a congregation, it is worth more and it is more effective than any kind of program or advertising or outreach event. But conversely, when a church behaves badly and its people become poor examples of what a Christian ought to be, that becomes known too. And believe you me, the damage it does takes years to repair and often longer to live down. I pastored a church once, and the fellow they were telling me about in town hadn't been there in years, but a former pastor had actually gotten to a fist fight in a parking lot in the town. That had been years before I got there, and they were still laughing gleefully about it. Poor examples take a long time to live down. They were good examples, and that leads right into the next reason Paul was thankful for them, because they were known. In other words, in verse 8, they were known for the right reasons. And Paul says they were known for two things. And first of all, he says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. Sounded forth. That meant to blare like a trumpet or to clang like a gong. It meant something loud that commanded your attention. When I was a teenager, I walked into a music store in Greenwood, Indiana, because I picked up my bad habits early, you know. And as I came in the door, I was greeted with the sound of a massive gong. And the young salesman behind the counter all bowed as if they were Orientals. Now, no doubt that's all kinds of politically incorrect today, but we thought it was very funny then. And let me tell you, when you walked in and they hit that gong, there was no ignoring that sound. That's how churches are to be with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to keep talking about it and teaching it and illustrating it over and over and over again until some people are going to say, "Will you please just shut up about Jesus?" And the answer to that has to be no, we will not, like the apostles, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The Kiwanis and the Lions Club, the Rotary, those organizations all do good things. The church should do good things too, but we must always do the one thing that those groups will never do, can never do. We must keep sounding forth the wonderful word of the Lord, the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were blaring. If we do anything, any kind of event, for young or old, and at some point we haven't made the gospel clear, we have wasted our time and money. But then the Bible says they were known for something else too. Paul says, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not to say anything. He's not just being redundant here. When Paul started to tell people in other places, let me tell you about what's happened in Thessalonica, these other Christians said, oh, we've already heard. They knew that the people in Thessalonica had real faith in God. Well, how do they know that? How would they have known? And that leads right to the sixth reason that Paul was thankful. He was thankful for them because they were transformed. In verse 9, here's what these other Christians had heard. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. That's kind of an awkward sentence in a way. Sounds more German than English. But they knew how the Thessalonians had responded to Paul and to the others, and how they had received them and their message gladly. And when they did this, it absolutely changed the way they lived. The last part of verse 9, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice the order there. They didn't clean themselves up and then go to God. You turned to God first, and then let him clean you up. The city of Thessalonica was full of temples and altars and idols. There were Greek idols and Roman idols. There was a large Egyptian population there, so there were Egyptian idols. And many of these converts that Paul was writing to had previously spent their time going to those temples and worshiping at those altars, worshiping those gods and goddesses, and imitating the lustful, licentious behavior of those gods and goddesses as was set forth in their mythologies. These new believers in Jesus literally had to turn away from those temples and those altars and those idols and instead go down the street to that little house where the Christians were meeting. They literally turned. People say, well, we don't really have idols today. John Calvin said the human heart is an idol-making machine. An idol is anything we put in the place of God. There was a time in my life I made an idol out of a guitar. Our society has made idols out of money and power and fame and sex. You can make an idol out of drugs or alcohol or relationships. Anything that you put in the place of God is an idol. A real Christian is someone who has turned. That means repented, turned to the living and true God from the dead and false idols. Let me tell you, as much as I love playing guitar, a guitar cannot give you joy and happiness and peace. In fact, it robbed it. No idol, whether it's in a temple or in your heart, can give you life because they don't have any life in them. Only the true and living God can give you life. The book of Psalms says, they who worship idols become like them. Idols are dead. They're not alive. And when we turn from the living and true God to worship any kind of an idol, it's death, not life. The Thessalonians had turned to God, and they had been forever transformed. They were not perfect, but they were His, and that made all the difference, not only in this world, but in the next. And the final reason Paul says that he was thankful for the Thessalonians, he says they were hopeful. In verse 10, the news about the Thessalonians wasn't just that they'd turned to God from idols or that they were living out their new faith as an example to others. In other words, it wasn't just that they got saved and that they were living the Christian life. The news was also that these Thessalonians had found a new hope. Verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These people were waiting expectantly for something to happen. The same Jesus whom God had raised from the dead, whom the disciples saw ascend up into heaven, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner, the angel said in Acts 1:11. So the world isn't careening blindly into chaos, no matter what it looks like. Jesus is coming back. The same Jesus who died on the cross, who was raised from the dead, also that He could deliver us from the wrath to come. He's coming back. I'm just going to throw this in. I can't think of the man's name now. He's the head of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. And he said, I had a conversation, very civil, courteous conversation with a lesbian. And she was asking me incredulously, she said, you mean you think that all sex outside of a one man, one woman marriage is sin? And he said, yes. And she laughed and she said, you've just got to understand how strange that sounds to me. I just can't fathom any people getting together for more than 2 or 3 weeks without having sex. And Dr. Powell looked at them and said, you know, we believe stranger things than that. We believe that a man who got up again from the dead is coming back again in the sky on a horse. Folks, everything we believe goes counter to this present world. But Jesus did all that. He is doing all that to deliver us from the wrath to come. Let me unpack that phrase briefly on two levels. First of all, the Old Testament spoke repeatedly about the coming time of judgment called the Day of the Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus himself talked about it. He said, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." In a greater future sense, Jesus delivers those who trust in him from the wrath to come. And folks, it's later than it has ever been before. But on a personal level, every single one of us will have to stand before God in judgment. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And every single one of us will fall short, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God's gift to us is life, not death. It is deliverance, not condemnation. And that gift of being delivered from God's just wrath on our sins is given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That gift comes to us when we turn to God from our own idols and trust in Jesus to serve the living and true God. Let's pray together. Our Father, oh, we pray, first of all, that the enemy would not steal any of these truths from our hearts. We pray, Lord, open our eyes that we might see these things. If we're Christians, oh God, come and do in our midst something like you did in the church at Thessalonica, and help us so to live as to make others glad that we're alive, not just inside our church, but outside. And oh, Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just about people getting together to learn to be nice. There is wrath to come apart from you. It's not safe to die. If someone here has never trusted in you as Savior, oh, Holy Spirit of God, we pray, show them their need. Show them the things in each of our lives that we know are not pleasing to you. And then we pray, show them the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus, your promise is that if any of us would come to you by faith, you will not turn us away. We can come to you for forgiveness of sins, and you'll make us your child. And we won't have to worry about condemnation or wrath. We don't deserve it, but it's all because of your grace. And we'll have forgiveness and deliverance and salvation in ways that we can hardly imagine. Oh God, help us. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.